The last time, with the Lord's help, we saw the first 10 verses, especially of chapter 7 of Genesis. And the message was entitled Countdown to Catastrophe, and that's what it was. The 7 days of that countdown to catastrophe, to the global flood, have now come to an end. And that's where we are as we open verse 11. The saying, all good things come to an end, does not apply here. All bad things come to an end. That applies here, and that's what the Lord is doing. It is the desire of a holy and a righteous God that all His creatures would live for Him and as Him, to be holy as He is holy. But we see this world, it is the world before the flood. It will remind us of the world today, of course, covered with rebellious, godless, sinful sinners. Everything that God hates is thought and desired and done and spoken of all day, every day, all around the globe. And so we're seeing here that the Lord is going to bring all these bad things to an end, at least for a period of time. The earth, as it were, will enjoy a Sabbath rest from man's wickedness, from man's blasphemy. And as comfort is brought to the people of God from all the wickedness around them in the world, and although the people of God are here only represented by 8 people, and yet there will be a peace. The name of God will not be abused and slandered in their hearing for the time that they're in the ark and for a time afterwards, until man's wickedness breaks forth yet again. And we know from the scriptures, and if you're not, we will get there, God willing. And we'll see that it does break forth again. It is possible that there are other believers on the earth who are so steeped in backsliding that they have hardened themselves against the preaching of Noah and do not come in. Is that possible? It is, in theory, it is possible. However, before this rest from wickedness is granted to the earth for that period of time, what must come? Well, the waters of God's wrath must wash over the earth. Wash over the complete earth, the whole earth, to wash away the wicked. And that's what the Lord is doing here, is washing away the wickedness and those who cause it, the wicked themselves, from the earth. And that is the title, with the Lord's gracious help, of the message this morning, the washing away of the wicked. And firstly, when we look at the washing away of the wicked, we see the hand of God. We see the hand of God. And we see the hand of God in a number of ways in these verses that we've read together. Firstly, the hand of God in bringing them into and to. That is the work of God. The Lord, it is very clear, as we read these verses, it is the Lord that clearly and uniquely calls and draws the creatures in a very orderly manner into the ark, two and two. And we saw the groupings of clean and unclean beasts last time, but they're still coming in pairs. They're still coming in two and two. It's not the way the beasts naturally process. You might be able to look in the sky and you can see the geese in their V formation and as they're migrating to other parts of the world, mostly to Northern Europe to destroy all our agricultural ground. But you see that there is a formation, there is movement, but animals themselves, you see animals and they flee from a fire, they're all migrating to new pastures or whatever. They don't normally walk in two and two and walk in a nice and make a queue for each other and let the elderly go first or anything like that. That's not what we'd expect of animals. You would expect more of that from human beings, waiting for each other at the transit and letting people go on first, and although that breaks down in various societies. But it's not the way of beasts to process in pairs. And what a sight and a wonder it must have been. The Lord had said it would be done this way, an unnatural way, or better said, a supernatural way, that they would be brought in. And the Lord said it. He said it 100 years before, as He gives the plans to Noah. And then in the end of the beginning of this countdown week to the flood, the Lord says it again. And then they see it happening. They see the supernatural work of God in the animals to bring them in two and two. What a sight that was for Noah and his family. But what a witness that must have been to all those that saw it. So these animals all moving to, and if you're in the local villages, or in the hamlets nearby, or in the towns, and then the report would go out very quickly. What's happening to these animals? The animals are all walking. Yeah, and they may not have walked two and two up to the ark, but they certainly processed into the ark two and two. But there was a movement towards this one place. What a witness that would have been. Would that not make people consider the preaching of Noah? That Noah had said that he's building an ark, and the ark is for all those that would flee into it, and animals would be brought into it. So the remnants of the old earth would be brought in to be saved, and God would wash the planet of all wickedness. And then surely that would make them think, well, is he not right in some way? Is he not correct? They're having again another witness given to them by God. And then they would understand, well, isn't that what Noah said? And yet, if only they did heed the warnings, the many warnings that had been given to them. But it had no effect upon them. It had no effect upon Noah's neighbours. And then we think of neighbours in the whole globe, actually. It had no effect. What a hardened heart they must have possessed to have seen such a spectacle and just turn around and go back to their work. If you think about that. They weren't moved. They weren't awakened to what would happen. Even today, animals do give warnings with their behavior. You know, certain animals that will behave in a certain way, and then people will know there's an earthquake coming, or there's a great storm coming, or something. So, you know, it's not unknown that we would have indications from animals, but consider this, with all these different animals all coming in to the ark. And that was a warning. And yet they ignored the obvious. They ignored it. Why would they ignore it? Not because they couldn't believe, they would not believe. That's the wickedness of a sinful heart that's unrepentant. You say, I can't believe that. No, you won't believe it. We read that in the scriptures, here in Genesis, but all the way to Revelation. We see it once again and again, the terrible truth of having an unrepentant heart filled with sin. That it's hardened against truth, and it's hardened against your God, and it's hardened against God's way of saving you. As it was there in those days. And so we see God's hand then in bringing the animals in, everyone in, the animals in two and two. We see also God's hand in creating and preserving male and female. Because in this verse, in this chapter, in its entirety, and especially in the portion that we've read, is that God is declaring the binary truth. A very modern word, of course, but there's only two. It's a modern term, but it points out that simple truth that was made very clear on the sixth day of creation, that there is only biologically and genetically male and female. Notice only the binary enter the ark. There's no non-binary. No non-binary enter the ark. Only male and female, or male with its female, enters the ark. And only husbands with their wives entered the ark. And that's with regards to those four human pairs. But also in regards to the humans, only covenant keepers entered the ark. And so God had created life so that it could procreate, so that life could continue. And so that's a very natural thing to be done. And that doesn't mean that the Lord will always grant a life partner. He will, and even if you're given a spouse, it doesn't mean that he will always bless the womb with children. But it is the natural way that is to go forth. And that's what we have here. The Lord created life, and now he's preserving that life so that life can go forth and procreate. And how will that life go forth? Only via a binary method. Only by a male and a female. The building blocks of every family. A male and a female. And there is no other identity. There is no other combination. There is no other sort that enters the ark than male and female. And that says something regarding the gospel, is that coming to Christ, entering into the ark of Christ, it means a repentance of all that is not of God and all that is against God. And so it means also for those who have a gender dysphoria, or those that have undertaken unnatural lifestyles and sexual contacts, that there is to be a repentance of that all sin, before you can enter into the ark of Christ. So there's nobody that enters into the ark of Christ with a different pair than male and female, or having an identity that is not truly genetically and biologically male and female. So when people in the world would say, or the world in the church would turn around and say, well, no, it's absolutely fine to have these lifestyles. You could be, and it's almost difficult to come out of your mouth, you could be a gay Christian, is an impossibility. You might be a Christian who's had a background of homosexuality and may still wrestle with aspects of that in your new walk with the Lord. Because we're all born that way in some way. We're all born corrupt, against God's will, against God's design. And we're a collection of them. Because it's not just that the homosexual must repent of their homosexuality. They are to repent of all their sin, of their lying and their idolatry, and their hatred of God, and their unbelief towards Christ. All their sins, including the homosexuality, or including this false gender identity. And all of these things are to be repented of before you can come to Christ. Because the coming to Christ is the repenting. It is the believing on Him and His Word and His creation. Because you cannot become a new creation unless you let go of the old creation. And again, that's hinted at and pointed at here in the Ark of Noah. And so all those that do enter in are only binary, are only male and female according to God, and have repented or left outside of the ark anything that is false. And I do not doubt that that wicked world in those days was full of all of this. Full of it all. We know how many generations does it take? Noah is the 10th generation from the line of Seth. So how many generations does it need before people will abandon the truth and will abandon natural morality and will abandon all decency and will abandon truth? How many has it been in Canada? 2 generations? 3 generations? It hasn't been long. It hasn't been long. You have one generation, for example, that might attend church, but they haven't heard the gospel, they're not transformed, they're not changed themselves, and so they continue on a church going. And so they carry on with the next generation, and their children see their parents. There's no living faith. There's hypocrisy left, right and center. So they do this before the elders, and then they do something else in the pub with their friends. They see the two-facedness of it. And so what does that generation carry on? If they even carry on going to church, they probably abandon it. So they're all hypocrites in church. And so they don't go to church, but they'll still keep some of the morals. They appreciate some of the moral. I mean, look at the conservative movements around North America and around the world. You know, they've abandoned God and the gospel. They know nothing of Christ. But they still appreciate some of the moral aspects that are coming forth from Christianity. You know, the honesty and the family unit and all these other matters that are the fruits of a gospel life. So they appreciate that. And yet their children, as it were, one step further down into the pit, and then their children abandon it completely. That's 4 generations that they're giving you an example of. Now, if you know anything about history or about social history, even in the last 200, 300, 400 years, that you know that there's been much perversity and wickedness in society the whole time. It's not suddenly new. It's not suddenly 10 years ago they invented homosexuals. It's been there all the time. We just go all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. So it's nothing new, but it was underground. It was hidden. It was understood to be shameful. Others were less shameful. And yet it was a minority, and the majority, because they'd been influenced by Christian morality, understood that this was not God's way. But as soon as that has been lifted, as soon as the bands, to use the words of Psalm 2, as soon as the bands had been broken of true morality, then we see the confusion, the wickedness, and everything else that we see breaking forth today. And that's what's happening there, as we've already looked at. That's what was happening on the earth in those days. Violence of all sorts. Violence towards the truth. Violence towards your identity. Violence towards each other. Violence towards God. Men denying true manhood. Women denying true womanhood. So what kept all of these out of the ark? Because we said they didn't go into the ark. Pride. That's a very important word to be understood. Because that's the great flag, that's the great slogan that we have in all of these LGBTQ plus movements. Pride. The pride that all, the great slogan of all that is against God and against His created order. Pride would not let them repent. Pride would not let them believe the preaching of Noah. Pride would not let them take good heed of the warnings and hope in the promises. Pride will not let them do any of that. You know, they're godless. We will live the life our way. We will not live as if we are answerable to God, and we will do what we want and how we want and when we want. And pride would keep them under God's wrath and out of the ark. So we see God's hand also in creating and preserving male and female. We see God's hand, thirdly, in shutting them in. We see that in verse 16 it says, "And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So as regards those people who entered into the ark, those eight, we see the hand of God at work the whole time in these last two chapters. Going back into chapter 6, we see the hand of God at work. He chooses them. We saw that. The Lord, he says that, but in verse 18 of chapter 6, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." We've looked at that already. So he chooses to save them, and then he plans and brings forth the means of salvation. We see that in the ark. And then he calls those whom he chose unto the means of salvation at due time. And once they come, what happens? God seals them in. We're seeing something of the gospel plan here, aren't we? We're seeing something of the eternal plan of God to save a people unto Himself. It's mimicked. It's displayed here. And when God seals them, what happens? They can't get out. They can't fall out. And they won't want to get out. The Lord preserves those that come unto Him for salvation. And we see that in those words. "And the Lord shut him in." Now you do get people, when they hear the gospel, they become, at least these are the words that they say, and they may be genuine. Let's just say that these words are genuine. What words? Well, these. That they're unsure about coming to Christ because they're not sure if they can keep themselves saved. Not so bad if I repent, I've turned away from this behavior, I've turned away from this addiction, or I've turned away from this before, and it's always conquered me. It's always taken over. I've never been able to beat the drugs or the online pornography or whatever it might be. I've never been able to, it's always come back again. And so what's the point of repenting of all my sins? Because all my sins will just come and flood over me once again, and I will be powerless. It's because they think that they could never keep themselves saved. And so what you get is people will say, "Well, I'm not going to call upon God for salvation because I won't be able to keep me saved." But of course that's a misunderstanding of what the gospel's all about. It's God who chooses, it's God who calls, it's God who converts. And that's what we learn here. It's God that keeps. It's God that keeps. And so to understand that if salvation itself were dependent upon your ability, upon your strength, upon anything in you, nobody would be saved, never mind remain saved. But because it's the work of Almighty God, for whom nothing is impossible, to be saved, then it's also in His hand, as the scriptures do reveal, to be kept saved. And so that may be a genuine excuse. It might be a lie just to say, well, I'm not coming to Christ because I don't believe that I will be able to keep saved. But when God is involved in saving your soul, you can trust him to keep you, and you must trust him to keep you. That's part of the faith that we have in God himself. And so if the Lord has brought you into the ark of Christ, he will shut you in with Christ and in Christ. So we've talked about the ark being Christ, and that's true. But Noah himself is a picture of Christ in bringing those in, in leading those in, and drawing those in to be with him. And so in a way, Noah as a picture of Christ and his family as a picture of the church being brought into safety. Not just shut into Christ, but shut in with Christ. And as he shuts Noah and his family and the birds and the animals in the ark, what else does he do? He also seals out the water of judgment from coming in. There's no judgment going to come in. Not a drop will enter in and cause anyone to perish within the ark. Not one. There is no way that it's going to come in. And it doesn't, because God seals them in. Hence, Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those which are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in the ark of Christ. Because it's all been shut. They've been shut in, and everything that's against them is shut out. Which brings us to the fourth point then. It's in God's hand that he shuts them out. And who are them? Then the others. The others. In shutting in those that believed on God's way of salvation and obeyed his command, it also means, and this is a solemn thought, it's a serious gospel truth, that he shuts everyone else out. Not shut in with Christ, not shut in with grace, not shut in with a future life and hope, but shut out. And I trust that will hit home to the unconverted this morning. That if you are not shut in with Christ, you are shut out under God's wrath. And that is not a good place to be. There's only one God-given way of salvation. There is not more than one. There is not two. There are not three. There are not 50,000. There are not as many people as there are on earth. There's not 7.8 billion ways of salvation. What a man thinks is good in his own eyes, that's what he does. That's not true. If it was true, then there was no need for God to give his revelation. There's no need for God to give his son. If everybody could just save themselves by living their life the best way they could, there was no need for the cross. There was no need for God's wrath to be poured upon Christ. There was no need for the whole of this history of God saving a people, an Old Testament people, showing us how he would save a people unto Christ through the New Testament as well. There'd be no need for it. But man is in terrible trouble. Open your eyes and you see it. You see it in your own life. The lies and the hypocrisy in your own life. And the lies and the hypocrisy in the world. I mean, look at the politicians. Maybe that's not a very pleasant thing to ask you to do, but look at the politicians and their behavior. These hypocrites will turn around and say, you know, you're not allowed to hate this person and that person and that person, because if you do, we hate you. I'm sorry, does nobody see the glaring hypocrisy and contradiction there? Of course we do. At least we do. The hypocrisy of it all. No, it won't do. It won't do. God has given one way of salvation. He gave it here in the time of Noah. There was one way to be saved from God's wrath. What was it? Enter into the ark. Obey the command of God and to enter into the ark to be saved. And everybody else, now that God has shut the ark, this is, as it were, the end of gospel preaching for them. This is their heart, the door is closed because their heart is closed. And so if you reject God's one way of salvation, you will remain outside of grace, outside of the ark, outside of any protection from God's wrath. And there is a division made here. Only two sorts. The saved and the unsaved. The redeemed and the unredeemed. Which one are you? This morning, ask yourself in your heart, which one are you? Has God shut you in to Christ? Or has your hard heart shut you out of Christ? The Lord says this about this great and terrible division of mankind in Luke 13, verses 24 to 25. He says, "Strive to enter in at the strait, that is the very narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door," that means closed it completely, "and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are." And that's the picture we have here. As the Lord shuts him in, Noah and his family, into the ark. So that's the hand of God. Both hopeful and terrifying at the same time. The hand of God, secondly, the judgment of God. Because that's what we see breaking forth now over the earth. The judgment of God. Notice in verse 11 how the Lord wants us to understand that what is about to happen is true history. It's true. It's real. He gives us a date. He says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On this specific day, it's not a myth, it's not a legend. He's giving us a date. And if we would work our way backwards, we'd see, this is something like the 1600th year of creation. So what's God telling us here? He's telling us that his judgment for sin is a real historical point of time. It was then and it will yet be. It will yet be. Again, no myth. No religious fantasy or story to keep the working class in control, as the Marxists would try to lie to us. As there was a true day that the Lord had set forth, that is the day that I'm going to wash the wicked away from the earth, there is coming yet a day. A specific day, a day planned for. That future and final day of judgment. And so he gives us an exact day. And if we consider what the second month of the year is, we know from biblical history how the Jews would consider that at the end of winter, and so for them that would be about March-ish or the end of February, depending on the lunar calendar. They followed a lunar calendar, that is the phases of the moon gave them their month, and so that would normally be about April. Maybe March. That would be the beginning of the year, I should say. So the second month would be April, May. So that's what we're saying. In this time of the year, this is what this happens. And it's given the 600th year of Noah's life. So the acknowledgement of a birthday is not a sinful thing. We know that. Else we would never know that Abraham was 99 and then he became 100 and Sarah was also 90. It's not the acknowledgement of a birthday that is sinful, but rather maybe the way that you celebrate it that could be very sinful. I'll just throw that in. No, Noah is a true historical figure. He was a man that was born, and now in our text, he's 600 years old, and it is all certain that God has determined all things. He's determined his birth, he's determined this work, his ministry, and he's going to determine Noah's death as well, which we'll see in the coming chapters. But now the Lord has judged that those that dwell upon the earth are to be worthy of death. He has determined the death date for all on earth, as he determines all things. And see how the Lord brings about this global catastrophe as he's to wash the wicked away from the world, off the earth, as it were. Firstly, we see then the waters, that's clearly the method that the Lord is using here. Assuming it will be fire, but here it is waters. And there are two sources of flood water that are revealed in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, etc., it says, and all the fountains of the great deep were broken open, and the windows of heaven were opened. Those are the two sources, the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven. Oh, what were these fountains? Well, they're sources of underground water, great sources of underground water. And they lay beneath the seabed, beneath the land, and within the earth's crust. Now, for many years, people, scientists as well, thought this was absolute nonsense. Thought, no, this can't be true. This is all part of Hebrew myth and how the Hebrews thought that the world was created. But we know better. And not many years ago, they discovered that this is absolutely true. That there are seas and oceans and rivers underneath the earth's crust, whether that crust is underneath the seabed, whether that's underneath the land as we see it, it's all land really, that is under there, and it's under great pressure and even under great heat, and all it takes is for say a great earthquake to split it open, and these great seas that are under pressure, what would they become? Fountains of the great deep. Fountains of the great deep. So that's what we see here. And what would you do as the Lord opens it up? Then billions and billions of gallons of water go shooting up onto the earth, into the air. But together with the fountains of the deep, we have the windows of heaven opening up. And of course, this is not literal windows. But it's pointing to the idea that there are windows, there are things opening to let out a large amount. They're like sluice gates. You know, sluice gates that control the way of water for canals and the like, that you would shut them down to stop flooding, but you would open them to let the water through. Dams all have series of sluice gates. And that's really what he's saying. The amount of water that's going to come out of the heaven, never mind shooting up from the earth, is going to be so great, it's as if God opens windows and it comes pouring out. The sluice gates of heaven. I think that would give you an idea of how frighteningly heavy this rain is. What a cataclysm this is going on here. This is a violent overturning of the whole earth. It's not surprising. If we look at water, if we look at a river, it might be some heavy rainfall, and we might see some ducks or some geese on the water, and or swans, and they get toppled over a little waterfall or something, and then they might survive. You think, well, it's possible that some might survive, but not this. This is not even like a tsunami. And that sort of moves forward at an unstoppable pace, and although there would be tsunamis with the breaking open of the fountains. But it's not just a tsunami that moves along like a huge bulldozer and just flattens and pushes away and destroys everything that's in its place, but there would be tsunamis because there were earthquakes, because there was an opening up of the earth's crust. But the pouring down of the rain, and of course the mudslides, the landslides, just think of what happened in BC only a few weeks ago now. What happened when the rain was heavy for a few days? And what damage that did to the infrastructure. Huge concrete bridges, huge tarmac roads, just washed away. Undermined, washed away and gone. And that's, shall I just say, a little bit of rain in one little area. And so if the sluice gates, the windows of heaven open, if the fountains of the deep break open, just think of the catastrophe, the cataclysm that's before us. There's no escape. There's just no escape. Have you ever witnessed really heavy rain? Or maybe you've been in a car. I remember being in a car in very, very, very heavy rain out of nowhere. This was in Holland on the A15, just driving, going home. And suddenly out of nowhere, the windows of heaven opened up. And it was just poof, on the car, rain, heavy rain. We've never experienced rain that heavy before driving in the car. And so the highway's full and people just have to slow down. You can hardly see anyone in front of you. You don't want to smash into whoever's in front of you. So slowing down to 10, 15 kilometres an hour, and you see a place where you can just pull off and park. And so you pull over and just wait. And you can see nothing. But that was finished in 10 minutes or so. But this, if that was to have carried on, you know, all the dikes in all of Holland wouldn't have been able to stand against them. Yeah. But we have these two frighteningly terrible things that are happening, both at the same time, the water from underneath, the water from above, washing things away, mudslides, cataclysmic things that are happening. And so you can just imagine there's mud and there's trees and there's everything. You might fall into the water. You might fall into the water, deep water of a reservoir, and you know, that's dangerous in and of itself, but you might be able to swim to the edge. But if that water's churning, if there are tree logs, you know, just imagine if you were to go down to the Fraser River where all the logs are going down. You don't want to fall into the water where those logs are. There wouldn't be much of you left. Now, the flooding is coming from beneath and above. What is it telling us? It's telling us this, that the judgment of God is inescapable, except through God's way. The judgment of God is inescapable. Which means this, to your soul, it is inescapable to all who are outside of Christ. So we see the water that is mentioned when we think of the judgment of God. But there's something else that the Lord mentions. He mentions a couple of times here, and it's the breath. The breath. Verse 22 says, All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. If you breathed. And that's why we understand that the fish or the sea dwellers, although many would die in the cataclysm and the movement of mudslides underground and the opening up of the chasms, and there would be destruction, but there would be enough deep, clean water somewhere that they would survive the 40 days of cataclysm. But in the case of the sinful human beings who had used their breath against God, this breath is a sinful breath. This breath lied. This breath blasphemed. This breath defrauded their fellow man. This breath spoke words of hatred against God and against their neighbor. This breath dishonored their parents. This breath planned to kill and steal and destroy and commit adultery. That sinful breath would now be taken away from them. It says in Genesis chapter 2, and God breathed the breath of life into man. See, God is the cause of life. He gives life. And he has absolutely every right to take it away. And we see that here. He takes it away from them. He takes breath out of their bodies. They would breathe their last breath on this side of the great judgment day, on this judgment day. But you know what we don't hear as we look and see this word here today? Considering their last breath, we hear nothing described as to their panic. We hear nothing described as to their screams and their shouts outside the ark or over the earth. We hear nothing about their screams and their cursings. In fact, as their final end is, so is the report given here. Silence. It's silent. God is silent. I see this, and you might know something of the old days when they actually, when there would actually be a death sentence for the most wicked in society. As the Bible teaches, that is the correct thing to do. But the judge, when he would come to give the death sentence, at least in the UK, and I'm sure that was brought over here, he would have a black cap, like a four square of cloth, and he'd put it over his head, and there would be silence in the court, and he would pronounce the sentence of death. You will be killed, you will be hung until you are dead. You will be taken from this place to a place of containment. And upon a day yet to be determined, you will be taken to the gallows. And you will be hung until you are dead. And your body will be laid in the grave. Phrases like that they would use. And it was solemn. It was, except for his judgment and sentence, there was nothing else. It was silent. because it was solemn. And that's what we see here, the righteous and absolute judgment of God that's carried out on all flesh. It is solemn. It's very solemn. It's earnest. And there's no attempt at making this solemn truth into a piece of gruesome entertainment. See how little the Lord actually says. He speaks, well, he repeats it. This is what the Lord does. He says on verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of beast." And it is as it were in verse 23 that he repeats himself. But that's because he's giving no gory details. He's repeating it to let it sink in that we have to do with a righteous God who is the judge of all the earth. See what he did then. See what he will yet do. Are you in the ark of Christ or are you outside? The Lord had to do it. Putting on the black square as it were. And the Lord did do it. No yellow-livered liberal who would only support wickedness. No, God is too good and righteous to allow wickedness to fester. He's given them enough chance to repent. His long-suffering has been great, but it has come to an end. And the Lord does it. And they are consumed by the cold waters of judgment to wash over them, to take away the breath of life, and to remove their God-hatred from off God's earth. And it is a foretaste of future judgment, of course. It's a foretaste of what God will happen. Here a cleansing by water, soon a cleansing by fire. Pointing to the eternal fire. But yet as God washes away sinners, please note this and take this to heart as I say this. As God washes away sinners from the earth, do you know this? That God also desires to wash away your sin. That was God's plan A, as it were, with these people. Come to me and I'll wash away your sin. But they would not listen. They ignored. And now they are washed away. A sinful detritus. But God had made provision for those that would listen, who wanted their sin washed away. He made provision for this here in the ark, but for us, as we understand it, in the ark of Christ, in Christ himself, there is the provision for the washing away of sin. But what do we know that washes away sin? Is it water? No. Is it with corruptible things like silver and gold? No. It is with the Word of God, hung on that cross, and poured out that blood. It's the blood that washes from sin by that sacrifice. A different flood. A different flood. The flood of the blood. A flood that is given freely and it causes life. It doesn't cause death. It causes a new creation, not a destruction of creation. It is a glorious flood. And it costs us nothing, but it cost him everything. And it's a flood that does not display God's wrath like the floodwaters here, but it's a flood that extinguishes God's wrath. And that flood is the blood of Christ. And as William Cowper, the Calvinist poet and hymn writer, wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." There is a flood that you should desire. Not this flood, but the flood of the cleansing blood of Christ. The hand of God, the judgment of God, and we finish very quickly with the grace of God. The grace of God. There was an early English reformer, so we're talking about in the 1500s now, and his name was the Reverend John Bradford. And one day he witnessed a group of criminals being led to their executions, and it's recorded that he said, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." See, John Bradford knew something of his own sinfulness and the wickedness that was in. He understood of what he had been saved from. And so he could look and say, and looking at those criminals, whatever they were done, and think, you know, if God had not saved me, that would be me. I'd be standing there. I'd be led publicly out to my execution. And we get that famous phrase from him, it seems, "There but for the grace of God go I." And that's indeed an understanding that the Christian should have there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so the honest Christian must solemnly consider this judgment of God to be not only right and due, but also realize that you too are absolutely worthy of this death. And of course that death didn't just stop at the flood. For them, their souls fell into hell. But we too are worthy of being shut out of Christ and being under God's wrath. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Also Christians. Both those who were within the ark and those that were outside of the ark were sinners. Just like today, those who are inside Christ and those who are outside of Christ are both sinners. You and I should have had our place in this flood. We have sinned terribly against God. We should have been there. And without God's grace even touching our hearts, what would we have been? Running up to the highest mountain we could do so, and to flee the flood and cursing God. Look what's happened to my home. Look what's happened to my livestock. Look what's happened to my family. Cursing, 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 until the flood waters take away my breath as well. That is our natural state. But God made a difference. God made the difference. There, for the grace of God, I could have gone in the waters shut out of the ark of Christ. But also we can consider this. There, because of the grace of God, go I into the ark. There, for the grace of God, I go into the ark. Because of, not under the waves, but into the ark of Christ. And it is God's precious grace, the gift, the free gift, the undeserved gift, the undeservable gift of faith, of salvation, given to Noah, to all the eight in the ark, given to all those that believe even today. A precious gift brought into the ark, saved from God's wrath. And likewise, it is the precious grace of God that makes the difference in the life of the redeemed sinner, in your life, Christian, in my life. No better, and maybe even worse, than those outside the ark. And yet God's grace called you in and saved you and keeps you in. Maybe you, like Paul, could say, I was the chief of sinners. Maybe, but God's grace saved Paul also. And what has happened then is he's called us into the ark of Christ, and in Christ receives every drop of God's wrath for those who are in the ark for you. And that is because of the rich and merciful grace of God, Christian, that you were redeemed from all your sin, not because you were hair better, but because God is gracious. And so what can we say now? Well, your conscience may breathe a sigh of relief. Your conscience and your soul may know the peace that it has with God, because God has preserved your life. God has saved your life. And God keeps your life. There's no more drowning in guilt. There's no more drowning in sin. Because God has saved you. And that is the terrible truth as we close, that we're all born sinners. What happens to sinners? They fall under the judgment of God, and it is a righteous judgment. But how do sinners then escape this judgment? Well, we see here they receive grace to flee into the ark of God. But how do you get this grace? How do you flee into the ark of Christ? Well, you go to him that possesses this grace. You go to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, go to him in prayer. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, it's a throne of grace. You need grace. You need grace to be saved. Then go to the throne of grace. Pray to the Lord. Save me, Lord. Mercy and grace and forgiveness to be found in prayer unto the one true and living God. And when you obey then the call to enter in. Enter into Christ, and then he will save you. And he will seal you forever. I finished this morning the sermon with the last verse of Scripture. Because we're busy in the front of the Bible. But the truth remains all the way through the Bible. Until the very end, until the very last verse. We hear this. And this is our desire for you. This will be our prayer for you in a minute, those who are outside of Christ. This, that you would know something of the grace of Christ, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God seal his word and seal you into his word forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank thee as we've seen the hand of God's judgment. It is solemn and true. Thou hast given it a date. It did happen. And all these billions of lives were washed off the face of the earth and their souls washed into hell. Oh God, these are solemn truths. Not because it's there to scare, but it's there to warn. Lord, as we are outside of grace, we are in great trouble. But when we are found in the grace of Jesus Christ, what security and what relief we have, what salvation we have. The Lord, that we're not washed off the world, but the world is washed out of us. Sin is removed, and we are washed in the blood. Lord, take thy word, we pray. Apply it. Put it inside the hearts of all who have listened, especially to those who are not yet saved. Lord, cause them to call upon thee for grace, for that undeserved gift of salvation in Christ, that they may enter the ark by faith and be sealed in with Jesus forever. O Lord, feed thy flock and hear us, we pray. May the backslider be restored as he sees what he has been saved from and with by whom he has or she has been saved. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.